Tonight, as we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, I want to ask you to consider with me a text from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, where the apostle to the Hebrews writes these words: "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In this text of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the apostle tells us to consider him who endured the hostility of sinners against himself. In the New International Version, the word hostility is translated as opposition. The Old King James Version, the Authorized Version, translates the word as contradiction. And each of these three translations, I think, picks up some aspect of the meaning of this word. Its most basic meaning is found in the Greek text, which means to speak against, coming from a compound word in the Greek, anti, meaning against, and lego, meaning to speak. The word literally means to assert the opposite of, to deny the statement of, to be contrary or inconsistent with. Now, the word picked up the connotations of hostility or opposition to because of the hostility, because of the opposition which one had for the one being spoken against. It also had the idea of one being inconsistent in his actions with his words. So today we might say that one contradicts himself and mean that something he said is the opposite of something else that he said. Or we might say that one's life is a contradiction, meaning that he says one thing and yet his life says the opposite. And it is very characteristic of those who are not born of God, those who have never repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, those whom the apostle calls sinners, to live a life of contradiction, of hostility, of opposition to God. The apostle John writes in 1 John that many say they are in the light, but in reality they walk in darkness. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Many say they love God, but they do not obey his word. Many say they love God, but they hate their brother. They are walking contradictions. Those people, John says, are still living in hostility and opposition to God. They have never come to peace with God through the cleansing, forgiving, and reconciling sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus Christ on what we have come to call Palm Sunday is the beginning of the week in which the hostility of sinners against the Lord Jesus Christ reached its peak. In the same week that he rode triumphantly into the streets of that holy city of Jerusalem, he suffered his greatest humiliation outside the gates of that same city at the hands of many of the same people. The one who was honored and hailed as king at the first of the week was treated as a common criminal at the end of that same week. The words at the end of the first week were in opposition to the words at the first of the week. Those who cheered him at the beginning of the week called for his crucifixion at the end of the week. This is the contradiction of sinners. This evening, I want us to view together the hostility, the opposition, the contradiction in the words and the actions of three different groups of people. The Pharisees, that is, those who were the religiously hostile. The thief on the cross. The one who was non-religious and yet hostile. And the disciples, the true believers, who certainly did not think of themselves as hostile in any way. Now, it may be that we will see a little bit of ourselves in the examples of these three groups. We may think that what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ was appalling, and indeed it was. However, we should never think that had we been there, we would have been any different, or that we would have acted any differently. Perhaps as we look at these three groups of people, we can learn a bit better how we can honor the one who truly is our King and not live our lives as a contradiction or in opposition to his purposes. Now, before we look at the hostility of these three groups, I would have you to think with me briefly about this word endure. Jesus endured the hostility of sinners against himself, just as he endured the cross. When we think of the word endure, we typically think of it in terms of a passive, reluctant, almost grudging acceptance of certain events that we must tolerate for a certain period of time. We endure a boring lecture, or we endure pain when we are recovering from surgery. Certainly at this particular time, we are enduring the shelter-at-home edict that has been handed down by our governor. However, the word in our text is not passive. It is an active word. It is much more than simple tolerance. Rather, it is a refusal to flee from, a refusal to draw back from. It is to bear patiently and calmly. It is to hold fast in faith. Jesus bore patiently the hostility of these various groups of sinners because of his faith that the Heavenly Father would indeed fulfill all the promises made to him, and that he would experience the joy set before him as a result of his suffering. Looking at the first group, the Sanhedrin, we see that they were the highest ecclesiastical court among the Jews. It was composed of the chief priests and the scribes, drawn from primarily those two religious groups known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One would have had to have looked long and hard to find a more august religious body than the Sanhedrin. Yet there was no group of men more hostile to Christ than this body of religious men. And I would have you look with me to the 26th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 59, where we find the hostility spewing forth from this group of men. In this text we read, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him." This body of men, the Sanhedrin, was charged with being the guardians of the truth of God's word revealed to Israel. And yet, they sought out false testimony against Jesus in total contradiction of their task. Jesus, as the lamb before its shearers is dumb, did not open his mouth until the high priest placed him under oath to the living God. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And only then did Jesus speak to the high priest and declare to him, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It was in contempt of this claim, which the Jews rightly understood to be a claim to deity, that the high priest tore his clothes and contradicted Jesus' claim, declaring that very claim to be blasphemous. Now, it should not escape our notice that the high priest was supposed to be the representative of all that was good and holy among the Jews. He was the earthly head of their religion. He alone could enter into the most holy place to offer up sacrifice for the sins of the people. He was the one who wore on his breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, those mysterious stones by which, in some way, the will of God was discerned for Israel. And yet it was the high priest that declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy. He was the ringleader in expressing contempt and hostility and opposition for Jesus. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, knew before the trial started that they would find Jesus guilty. The trial was a sham, a total mockery. Knowing that Jesus would be charged with a crime that deserved the penalty of death, a crime that surpassed all other crimes, Caiaphas tore his clothes in mock horror. Now, the torn clothes were supposed to symbolize great sorrow and brokenness. There was neither sorrow nor brokenness in Caiaphas. His actions were a complete contradiction of the state of his heart. He was play-acting. He was happy to be able to condemn Jesus with this vile crime. He knew that it was but a formality to convene the Sanhedrin and have Jesus condemned to die. Now, the irony of Caiaphas' action of tearing his clothes is that the original high priest, a man by the name of Aaron, was forbidden at a point to tear his clothes. In Leviticus chapter 10, after Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, had been destroyed by fire because they offered up profane fire before God, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his other two sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." By his actions, Caiaphas thought he was condemning Jesus. In reality, Caiaphas was bringing judgment upon the entire nation of Israel. He failed to see what he should have understood, that when Jesus said that he would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, an Old Testament phrase speaking of God's judgment, that he was actually condemning himself and all Israel by his actions of tearing his clothes. Now, of the hostility and the opposition of the Sanhedrin, perhaps none was so great as that recorded in verse 67. "Then they spat in his face and beat him." Literally, they struck him with their fist. Now, there's no greater expression of contempt that one can communicate to another than to spit in his face. And it was when Caiaphas had pronounced the word of condemnation against Jesus that they spat in his face. That face, which was the express image of God. That face, which was the light of heaven and the joy of the saints. Even the pagan ruler Pilate asked, "What has he done?" He had done nothing to give them occasion to spit in his face. He had healed their sick. He had fed the hungry among them. He had gone up and down throughout the land of Israel doing good. And even now, as they spat in his face and pounded him with their fist, he did not look upon them with contempt. He did not let indignation rise up against them. Now, if you want proof of the total depravity of the heart of man, you need look no further than this text. You do not need to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You do not need to look at the bloodshed by the tyrants of the earth. Spurgeon noted that the clearest proof that man is utterly fallen and that the natural heart is enmity against God is seen in the fact that they did spit in Christ's face. This is one more reason, my friends, why we should hate sin. Not only did they wrongly accuse him and condemn him to death, but they spit in his face. None of us can possibly imagine the shame and the disgrace Jesus felt as the Lord of glory when they spit in his face. And humanity stands condemned of the most horrible sin against God, in that it went so far as to spit in the face of the Lord of glory. As we consider the sufferings of Christ, I don't want us to allow these truths to simply remain as vague, general truths. You may find yourself saying, well, I wasn't there. I didn't spit in the face of Christ. I would never spit in the face of Christ. But stop and consider. Perhaps you have done so or considered doing so. Jesus claimed to be God. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin said he was not God, and as a result, they spit in his face. Some today still spit in his face by denying his deity. Long before C.S. Lewis laid out in his book, Mere Christianity, the case for the deity of Christ, C.H. Spurgeon did the same. Spurgeon writes, they say he is a mere man, a good man. It is true, but only a man. Though how they say that I cannot make out. For he would be no good man who claimed to be God if he was not God. Jesus of Nazareth was the basest of impostors who ever lived, if he permitted his disciples to worship him. And if he left behind him a life which compels us to worship him, if he was not really and truly God. Therefore, of all those who declare that he is not God, and there's a great company of them, even amongst nominally religious people of the present day, we must sorrowfully but truthfully say they did spit in his face. Now, there are many also in the religious world who hate the gospel, especially the idea of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have nothing, they say, of the idea of the necessity of blood. That's an ancient relic of the Old Testament. It's barbaric. If there's anything that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his atoning sacrifice for sin. You touch upon the very glory of the Redeemer when you speak against the offering of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. When you speak in any way against the atoning sacrifice of Christ, it could be said of you, then they spat in his face. The same is true when one prefers his own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. There are many who say, either overtly or by simply refusing to recognize the righteousness of Christ, that they have no need of Christ's righteousness. They believe that they are good enough to merit life in the presence of God. And if you ask them, why did Christ die upon the cross then? At best, they would say that it was a moral example. At worst, they would say it was unnecessary. They prefer salvation on their own merits, rather than the merits of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin. And when such is the case, it is true, as Spurgeon said, then they spat in his face. As believers, we must be careful that we not forget the power of the atoning sacrifice of Christ? On what merit does God hear your prayers? On what basis do you think that God pours out His blessing upon you? Why do you think that God fulfills His promises of Scripture to you? Do you think it's because you've lived an exemplary life? Do you think it's because you attend church regularly, as important as that is? Or pray regularly, as important as that is? Or read your Bible regularly, as important as that is? Or any of the other disciplines of the Christian life? No, it is not because of that. All the promises of God, Paul says, are yes, and they are fulfilled in Christ. If you think that you merit the blessing of God because of anything you have done, then it is true of you. Then you did spit in His face. When someone forsakes his profession of faith in Christ and returns to the world, it is true as well. There are many who have been spiritually zealous for a time, but then they've returned to the world, becoming materialistic, perhaps even becoming morally very loose and evil. They no longer honor the Lord's day. They neglect the Word of God, the fellowship of the saints, the throne of grace. They forsake Christ for the things of this world. They give up the joys that one finds in Christ for the approval of ungodly friends. And when that happens, we may say in truth, then they spat in His face. Now, is it not amazing that through this entire ordeal, Jesus' calmness, His dignity, and His resolution to accomplish His Father's purposes come into bold relief? Dr. D.A. Carson writes, "In all of the various trials and mockery that Jesus underwent, His character stood out more and more clearly against the backdrop of moral corruption and failed loyalty and cheap cruelty around it." You see, Jesus never lost control. He lived constantly with that sense that God's providence was ruling over all. And though He knew that for those 3 hours, He would hang upon the cross, darkness enveloping Him, though in that time as a man, He was separated from His heavenly Father, He knew that His Father would not ultimately forsake Him. Such times of crisis reveal the truth about our character. In the midst of such times as Jesus endured, we sometimes learn truths about ourselves that we would prefer not to know. God brings us into times of crisis to bring to the surface the sin that still lingers in our lives. That's the purpose of the refiner's fire, to bring the dross to the top where it can be scraped away and removed, that we might come forth as gold. Times of crisis are never the cause of our actions or our attitudes. They simply reveal the attitudes and the actions that are already present within us. The character of Jesus as He was spat upon, as He was beaten, should remind us that when we have an active trust in God, there is no reason for us to act out of indignation or anger. Peter reminds us that when Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. There is no reason to treat others with contempt. We can also endure knowing that the Father has a greater purpose and that there is a joy that waits us as we trust in Him. Now, as we think about enduring such hostility, I want you to notice also that Jesus does not just passively acquiesce to His Father's sovereignty. He does not adopt an attitude that simply seems to say, whatever will be. It must be God's will. Rather, He actively embraces God's purpose. He said, in effect, God has decreed this. God has caused this to happen. It is part of His purpose established before the foundation of the world. It is the will of my Father, and it is for my ultimate good, so I embrace it. It may be painful, it may be degrading, but it is necessary for the salvation of all those God has given to me. And I embrace it that I may have the joy of bringing many sons to glory. I don't know about you, but I am so happy that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the hostility. Now, if any of us should suffer for the cause of Christ, if any of us should be despised because we are Christians, we should not count it as a trial too great to bear. We should be willing to bear the scorn and the contempt for his sake. We should say, if they spit in Jesus' face, why should I be offended if they spit in mine? If they do spit in our face, we should welcome the contempt and the shame, since it comes upon us for his sake, as the spit fell upon him for our sake. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, common criminals. Now, once again, Jesus knew that the opposition he was experiencing, the hostility being heaped upon him, was exactly as it had been purposed by God. We read of that purpose in Isaiah 53. But we hear no protest, no complaint. He would not have it any other way, because his will was to do the will of his Father in heaven. These criminals were the company God had planned for his Son as he died upon the cross. Jesus knew as well that these criminals would stand for all time as examples of those who would look in faith to Christ on the one hand, and those who would continue their hostility to Christ on the other. Paul stated that God had appointed a man by whom the world would be judged, and that man was Jesus Christ. Now, what would have been the reaction, I wonder, of those criminals had they known that they were hanging beside the one who had created heaven and earth? What would they have said if they had known that they were being crucified, one on each side of the Son of God? Well, we know what they would have said, because one of them saw the truth through eyes of faith, and we hear his words. Though his physical eyes were dimmed by the pain and the agony of being crucified, his spiritual eyes were opened wide by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. He said to his fellow thief who reviled Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We sing the words of that hymn that I think would have been echoed by that penitent thief. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." But what of the other? He was hostile to Christ to the end. Luke records in chapter 23 and verse 29, "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Even hanging on the cross with no hope left, he continued to spew forth his hostility against Jesus. He did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. The "if" was a mocking "if." Even staring into the abyss of eternity, there was no repentance, only hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people think that when they come to the end of their lives, then they will repent of their sins. Everyone likes to think of the thief on the cross as that example of a deathbed conversion. What they forget is that there was another thief who continued his hostility right up until the point that he died. I would argue that from a human standpoint, the odds are far greater that as you lived your life, so will you die. If you were hostile to Christ in this life, you will be hostile to Christ on your deathbed. It is only the sovereign, electing grace of God that caused the one sinner to turn repentance to Christ. Frederick Leahy wrote a small book that I would highly recommend entitled The Cross He Bore. And he writes in that book that gracious election was evident at Calvary, where one criminal experienced that circumcision of heart that characterizes the true seed of Abraham. One that no one should despair, and only one that no one might presume. Now, in thinking about the opposition to Christ, think with me in just these last few moments about the disciples themselves. Some might think this is strange. After all, the disciples were followers of Christ. They did not openly oppose him. They did not openly contradict what he said. They would have certainly not thought that they were hostile to him. Peter even said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But opposition to Christ can be passive as well as active. The disciples may not have thought of themselves as hostile in those terms, but to oppose the purpose of Christ is to oppose Christ himself. To be hostile to the purpose of God is to be hostile to God himself. Many times Jesus had spoken to his disciples, telling them that it was necessary that he suffer and die at the hands of the rulers of the Jews. However, in Matthew 26, we find Peter attempting to thwart the plan of the Jews to arrest Jesus. Peter had pledged to Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And then in the garden, it seemed a good time for Peter to make good on his pledge to Jesus. He took out his sword, he began to swing it, and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, as brave as that may have been, and I can't help but admire Peter's bravery at least a little bit, it displayed a terrible ignorance on Peter's part of the mission of Jesus and his purpose in coming to earth. Previously, Peter had said, "Lord, may it never be," when Jesus had spoken of his impending death. Now, however, Peter is actually physically attempting to prevent the Lord Jesus from being arrested, persecuted, and put to death. Now, we see the contradiction in Mark 14 and verse 15. When it says of the disciples, "Then they all forsook him and fled." Peter later denied Christ when confronted by a young girl about being a follower of Christ. It's very easy to be brave when no one knows who you are, when you're in the dark, as it were. It's quite another thing to acknowledge that you are a follower of Christ when the light is on, when everyone there knows who you are, and there's danger attached to being a follower of Christ. Many think that because they do not shake their fist at the face of Christ, they are not in opposition to him. Yet to claim to follow Christ in any other way than that which is a wholehearted commitment to Christ is a contradiction. It is a speaking against Christ. I cannot help but think how disappointing it must have been for Jesus to see Peter opposing God's purposes when he had spoken of his purposes to him and to the other disciples so many times. How disheartened it must have been for Jesus as a man to watch his disciples flee into the dark, leaving him alone, when they had sworn their commitment to him so glibly. How saddened Jesus must have been to look down from that balcony upon Peter as the cock crowed for the third time, and Peter had sworn that he would never deny him. Hostility does not have to be active. It can take many passive forms as well. Brothers and sisters, we do not know what God's purposes are in our lives. We know that there are many times that He allows circumstances and events into our lives that we do not understand. And yet if we react in those circumstances in any way, other than in faith, that this is God's purpose for our lives, and we will accept it, then we stand in opposition to Christ. When Jesus was accosted in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was conscious that God's purpose was being fulfilled. Nobody, not Peter, not Judas, not the mob of soldiers, or not the mob called the Sanhedrin, was going to prevent that purpose from being fulfilled. And Jesus was willing to submit to that purpose. Do you want to see God's purpose worked out in your life? Then do as Jesus did. Acknowledge His purpose. Acknowledge His sovereignty in working out that purpose in whatever way that He sees fit, even if it means that we do not understand. Sometimes we do not know how we will respond until we are placed in a time of trial or of testing. But I want to say this to you. If you do not respond as you should, do not despair. Jesus said to Peter, "When you have turned, strengthen the brethren." Let God work in your life through that process, that gospel process of repentance and faith, so that we may be able to say that we are not found in opposition to Christ, that there is no hostility in us toward Him at all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Jesus' willingness to endure the hostility of sinners. Father, thank You that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Father, give to us that grace that we so desperately need when we go through difficult times, times that we do not understand. Father, I think of the words of Jesus as He sweat drops of blood that night in Gethsemane. If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then the words, "But not my will, but Yours be done." May that be, Father, the words of our heart as well. "Not my will, but Yours be done." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.